Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20? I have a new friend, and some of you are relieved to know that I have a friend. And he's a man from a different denominational background, and he's actually pastoring a small Baptist church here in the area. And we had breakfast together recently. We're getting ready to have breakfast together again in the near future. And he looked at me and said to me with some chagrin, he said, "I can't believe I'm actually pastoring a Baptist church." So I decided to try to encourage him with a story from the life of C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon's mother was a Congregationalist, as his grandfather was a Congregationalist pastor, and she had prayed for her son's conversion for a number of years. And as a young teenager, Charles Spurgeon began to be very troubled about the state of his soul. And he began attending different churches and listening to different preachers in an attempt to try to find some peace. And so one very snowy morning, he was walking to a church and decided that it was too bad for him to get where he was going. And he turned aside from his intended destination to a small Methodist chapel. But the bad weather that morning had not only prevented most of the congregation from attending, we can relate to that, can we not? But the pastor also wasn't able to make it in that day. So when it came time to start the service, a very nervous deacon got up, led the congregation in singing, and then when it came time for the message, he gave an impromptu sermon based on Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is none other." And yet in those unlikely circumstances, among those few people, with an unprepared layman, God, through that short, unremarkable message, touched the heart of young C.H. Spurgeon, and he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that morning. We must never underestimate what God can do with even just a few people and with what seemed to be unworthy servants. So a few months later, when the weather warmed up, young Charles walked 7 miles one Sunday morning in order to be baptized by immersion in a Baptist church. His Congregationalist mother was appalled. She told him, "I prayed for you to become a Christian, but I never meant for you to be a Baptist." And quoting the words of Ephesians 3:20, Charles Spurgeon said, "That's the way it is with God, Mother. He always gives us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." I'm not sure Spurgeon's mother was encouraged by that response. And I'm not sure my friend was encouraged by that story. He barked a single laugh and just shook his head. And I think he's still embarrassed to be a Baptist. So you might ask the question, why are you a Baptist? In our day, we have an increasing number of non-denominational churches. We even have denominational churches that have decided to leave the denominational name out. And so we have a plethora of community churches in every city, in every town. And we have churches with natural names, like the Church of the Babbling Brook or some such. And then we have churches with names that sound more like a coffee shop or a bistro than a congregation. And consultants will tell you, well, denominational names turn people off. I'm here to tell you that leaving the name Baptist or Methodist or Assembly of God out of the church name does not bring people flocking in. One of the most vibrant congregations in Indianapolis has the unwieldy name of Tabernacle Presbyterian Church. I watched part of their televised Christmas Eve service or Christmas Day service on television on Christmas night with my dad in his apartment. Do you know what the people there call their church? Tab. The radio broadcast is called Good News for from Tab. I love that. So I don't think a name either helps or hinders a church from reaching people. And this is my own two cents. When you don't have a denominational name attached to it, it's like picking up a can with no label. How in the world are you going to know what's inside of it? Now, please do not misunderstand. I have dear friends in other denominations. I miss my buddy David Atkins. He and his wife Judy recently took a congregation in Missouri and left Linton Assembly of God. And I miss him. I tell him from time to time on Facebook, I'm still praying for you. Try not to mess it up. I miss my dear friend Jim Wetzel. He used to be the pastor of the Lutheran church across the street. And I regret so very much that we've lost contact after he's moved away. But my own convictions are Baptist, and I'm not ashamed of that. If you would ask me, well, why are you a Baptist? My response would be, I believe what Baptists teach, what are called the Baptist distinctives, line up more closely with the Bible than the teachings of other groups. If I didn't believe that, I'd join another group. The Baptist distinctives are really Bible distinctives. They are worth studying, but that is not our purpose here this morning. Because if you say, I'm a Baptist because I believe what Baptists teach line up more closely with the Bible, then that leads us to another question. And that question then is, why are you so concerned with what the Bible teaches? Or even more to the point, why should you or I or anybody take the Bible seriously at all? Because let's think about it. The newest parts of the Bible date back about 2,000 years. The oldest parts of the Bible date back approximately 3,500 years. How could a book that ancient possibly have anything to say to me right now in my life? Now, the answer to that question is manifold. Sounds like I'm talking about an engine now. We could talk about the incredible unity of the Bible. Though it was written by 40 different human authors on three different continents over a period of some 1,600 years. We could talk about the scientific truths contained in the Bible that predate modern science by centuries. We could talk about how the relatively new science of archaeology keeps confirming biblical accounts. And we could talk about the many detailed predictive prophecies contained in the Bible. All of these things are worthy topics, all of them worth studying more closely, but that is not our purpose this morning. The bottom line is we make so much of the Bible because the Bible makes so much of Jesus. And that leads us to another question. Why make so much of Jesus? Or put it another way, why be a Christian at all as opposed to a follower of Muhammad or Zoroaster or whatever it might be? The Bible is a complex book. The Bible is actually a library of books, all unfolding one story. Someone has described the Old Testament this way. It's rather like an Agatha Christie mystery, a whodunit, a story in search of an ending. And in the New Testament, we have that ending, and the ending is not so much who done it as who is he. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ is presented to us. In the book of Acts, Jesus is proclaimed or preached. In the letters or the epistles of the New Testament, Jesus is explained. And in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Jesus is anticipated. That is, he is coming again. So we make much of the Bible because the Bible makes much of Jesus from beginning to end. And the answer to the question is why be a Christian at all is because the person of Jesus Christ is so very compelling and attractive. Jesus came and said things that nobody else said. And did things that nobody else did. And he taught us things about God that were radical, astounding, and new. And that brings us to yet another question. Perhaps the deepest and most foundational question of all. Why believe in God at all? This is the fundamental question. This is the big one. It's rather like pulling on a thread, only to have it, instead of breaking off, it keeps going. So you keep pulling and it keeps coming out, and finally you've unraveled your sleeve or the entire side of your shirt, and you decide never to shop at Walmart again. That's the way it is with these questions. Why are you a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian? Leads to why make such a big deal about the Bible, which leads to why make such a big deal about Jesus, which leads to why believe in God at all. And for many of us, the question touches us on a very personal level. There used to be a book of devotional readings for teenagers called If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? As an aside, I will tell you that when I go to swim in Spencer the other day, I dropped my padlock. Didn't think a thing about it, put it up there, locked everything in. When I got done, I came out and I couldn't get the lock to work. And you want an answer to prayer? I thought I was going to have to go upstairs in my swimming trunks and say, "Do you have a bolt cutter?" Thankfully, the lock opened, and so God is there and He does answer prayer. I'll tell you that much. But these questions, if God isn't there, why can't I get my locker open? You could answer it maybe in a much more troubled way. If God really is there and He really does love me, why did this happen to me? Or why am I going through this difficult situation? Or why is somebody I love going through such a hard, hard time? Now, there are intellectual arguments for God that are valid and they carry great weight. They are worth pondering. But they are totally out of place when you're dealing with a hurting and broken, crying heart. Head answers are never good enough for a broken heart. But there is knowledge. There is a way of knowing that is quite apart from reasons and arguments and facts and figures. Our one-year-old grandson is a source of great joy to his mother and father and brother and grandma and grandpa. He can't talk yet, though he is beginning to say some words. But there's no reasoning with him at this point in his life. He can't read or write or answer you back with sound arguments. But I want you to know that he knows on a deep and fundamental level that his mama and dada and brother and grandparents all love him. How does he know it? He knows it in ways that have nothing to do with reasons, facts, or figures. Does your wife or your husband love you? Does your mother or father love you? Does your family love you? Can you prove that scientifically? How do you know that they love you? You know it apart from facts and figures and reasons and arguments. And sometimes you know it in spite of the evidence. Sometimes people who love you seem to do things that go totally against the idea of them loving you. Whether it's taking something away from a one-year-old child that you know he shouldn't have. It's amazing how they just know instinctively to throw a fit on the floor, isn't it? You don't have to teach them that. Or maybe it's something even much more disturbing. When an adult is addicted to drugs and their family and friends stage what's called an intervention, what the drug addict really wants is their next fix, but deep down they also know that even if they're mad at the time, that their family and friends are doing this because they are loved by them. There is a knowledge, there is a way of knowing apart from reasons and facts and figures, some things you just know. And I want to give you three reasons this morning why you should believe in God that are more or less apart from the traditional intellectual reasons for believing in God. You should believe in God, first of all, because of what you can see with your own eyes. Now, I speak to you of the scriptures I have in front of you often. I don't want to be tedious. I don't want to belabor the point. But the fact is, in our current culture, we can't take anything for granted anymore. You may be thinking, well, I know these things already. But somebody else may be encountering this idea, the idea that people seriously believe this for the first time. It's a different world view, as they say. We used to take for granted that everybody understood that God made everything. This was even incorporated some time ago into the McGuffey readers, which were part of public school curriculum. But many who've been indoctrinated into the idea that the universe or the multiverse or the cosmos just sprang from nothing and is self-sustaining and is essentially a clock without a clockmaker, to them the concept of God as creator amounts to an entirely new worldview. If you take it seriously, it changes everything. And so the Bible starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And when the Bible tells us twice in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, it isn't trying to be insulting, it's trying to teach us something. A fool in Scripture is someone who lives without thinking of the consequences of what they do or the implications of what they see. But if you turn that around, then a wise person is someone who thinks about the consequences of what they do and thinks about the implications of what they see. And it doesn't take a college degree or an advanced education. I heard Ravi Zacharias read this on the radio a few years ago, and it took me some time to track it down. And I want to read it to you now. It was written by a soldier in Vietnam. I don't even know the soldier's name. And as far as I know, there's no title to this. Listen to this. Lord God, I have never spoken to you, but now I want to say, how do you do? You see, God, they told me you didn't exist, and like a fool, I believed all this. Last night from a shell hole, I saw your sky. I figured right then they had told me a lie. Had I taken time to see the things you've made, I'd have known they weren't calling a spade a spade. I wonder, God, if you'll take my hand. Hard to think about a soldier. Somehow I feel that you'll understand. Funny, I had to come to this hellish place before I had time to see your face. Well, I guess there isn't much more to say, but I'm sure glad, God, I met you today. I guess 0 hour will soon be here, but I'm not afraid since I know you're near. The signal, well, God, I'll have to go. I like you lots, I want you to know. Look now, this will be a horrible fight, who knows? I may come to your house tonight. Though I wasn't very friendly to you before, I wonder, God, if you'd wait at your door. Look, I'm crying. I'm shedding tears. I'll have to go now, God. Goodbye. Strange now since I've met you. I'm not afraid to die. There is a way of knowing that's quite apart from reasons and facts and figures, and you should believe in God because of what you can see with your eyes. You should believe in God because of what you know in your heart. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about Gentiles, non-Jewish people, us for the most part, people who did not know the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament scriptures, and yet these people still had a sense of right and wrong, and they still more or less upheld the moral values that God had revealed to the ancient Israelites. How could this happen? And the Apostle Paul explained it this way. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, there's a lot to unpack in what I just read to you. Let me give it to you again from Eugene Peterson's excellent paraphrase of the Bible, The Message. When outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. There's something deep within us that echoes, however imperfectly, God's yes and no, right and wrong. Some things you just know. C.S. Lewis, who began as an atheist and became one of the 20th century's greatest defenders of the Christian faith, his most famous book, besides the Chronicles of Narnia, I suppose, is Mere Christianity. And he said this in the first chapter, quote, "Everyone has heard people quarreling, especially if you're in a Baptist church. Sometimes it sounds funny," Lewis says, "and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kinds of things they say. They say things like this, 'How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you?' 'That's my seat, I was there first.' 'Leave him alone, he isn't doing you any harm.' 'Why should you shove in first?' 'Give me a bit of your orange, I gave you a bit of mine.' 'Come on, you promised.' People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated people, children as well as grown-ups." Lewis said, "Now what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He's appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies to blazes with your standard. Nearly always he tries to make out that what he's been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there is some special excuse." Lewis concludes, "These then are the two points I want to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of the idea. And secondly, that we do not, in fact, behave in that way." The law of God is written on our hearts. Even when our perception of that law becomes dim or warped, it's still there. Hardened criminals in prison still have a moral code of sorts, distorted though it may be. You don't rat on your friends. If someone hits you, you hit them back harder because being hit isn't right. And often child molesters in prison don't fare very well because even drug dealers and murderers know that child abuse is wrong. The law of God, dim, warped, still written on our hearts. You can claim not to believe in right and wrong, but unless you have seared and scarred your conscience by repeated wrongdoing, you still feel guilty when you do certain things. Why? The law of God is written on our hearts. And a moral law points to a moral lawgiver just as surely as a computer code points to a computer code writer. Some things you just know. You should believe in God because of what you can see with your eyes. You should believe in God because of what you know in your heart. You should believe in God because of what you can see in Jesus. The Gospels give us a three-dimensional picture of Jesus in four different accounts. And let me just sort of summarize from some scriptures the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 4:23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." If I may say, it's not like a modern tent meeting where they have bouncers. "Oh, if we're, you know, you're really sick and in a wheelchair, we won't let you in." That might make the evangelist look bad. He healed every disease, every affliction among the people. Jesus said, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And Jesus taught like no one else. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records this, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And I love it that when they sent soldiers to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. And when they were asked why, they just simply said, "No one ever spoke like this man." The things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said all point to one earth-shaking, life-changing conclusion. The verse that I pointed to when we started, John chapter 20 and verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. People say, well, that shows you right there, the Gospels are just propaganda. They come from a point of view, they're trying to persuade you, and so, you know, you really can't give them much credence. How about the Holocaust? If somebody is showing you, like one of the devastating displays in the Holocaust Museum in New York City, or Washington, rather, or in Jerusalem, they have an agenda. They're trying to show you that these things happened and it was horrible and that we should take steps that they never happen again. So in a sense, that's propaganda. Does that mean it's not true? Of course it's true. And just because John is saying these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, just because that's his agenda doesn't mean that these things are not true. There's something different about Jesus. And that something is demonstrated most powerfully in his death, burial, and resurrection. For all the scriptures point to the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And this is the reason that doubting Thomas, confronted by the risen Christ after his crucifixion, looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And every time any human being said something like that to a prophet or to an angel, they were rebuked. Don't say it. Worship God. Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas. In fact, he accepted what he said, and he said, "You have believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe without seeing." The Bible says that in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's something different about Jesus. I love the story that Elmer Towns tells, and I can't believe it. It's sort of like 6 degrees of separation from Kevin Bacon. I think I have, 2 degrees of separation from Elmer Towns. You probably don't know the name. He came to fame writing the 10 largest Sunday schools and the 10 this, that, documenting big churches back in the 60s and 70s. Actually got to shake his hand once, and my wife's niece actually was his assistant at Liberty University for a while. And Elmer Towns told a story about a classmate of his in seminary. And this classmate used to be an atheist. And Towns asked him once, "How does an atheist end up in seminary?" And the man told him that he had been attending a secular college, and a professor in a literary course required his students to read, among other things, the Gospel of John, just for the beauty of its language. And it really is, in Greek or in English, there is a beauty to the Gospel of John that comes through even in our language. Well, this student went to the professor and objected. He said, "I'm an atheist and I don't want to read any part of the Bible." The professor said, "I don't care what you are. You want to pass the course, you read the material. The material includes the Gospel of John. End of argument." It made him mad. He didn't want anybody to see him reading the Gospel of John. He waited one evening until his roommate went out. And he got out a New Testament and he began to read the Gospel of John. And what he read so transfixed him. When he got done, he started at the beginning and read John's Gospel through again. When he got done that time, he read it a third time, on into the wee hours of the morning. And finally, sometime near dawn, this young man who had no church, no religious background at all, he got down on his knees, he looked at the ceiling and raised his arms and prayed the only thing he knew to say. He said, quote, "I believe, I believe. Some things you just know. And when you see, really see Jesus, when you look at him, you know this is more than a man. He does things only God can do. He says things only God could say, like your sins are forgiven. Some things you know apart from reason and facts and figures. Believe in God because of what you see with your eyes. Believe in God because of what you know with your heart. Believe in God because of what you see in Jesus Christ." May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father, here on what to us is the end of one year and the cusp of another, we pray, O God, that you would help us to see truth from falsehood and your right way from false ways. Father, too many of us have spent too much of our lives going down wrong paths. Lord Jesus, you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How could anybody say something like that unless you really were God in the flesh? Lord Jesus, you also said, though I didn't mention it this morning, that if any man would do your will, if we would obey you, that he would know that this is from God, that you are who you say you are. So here, Father, at the end of one year and the beginning of another, we pray, have our lives, have our church. May belief in you burn brightly within us. Let this not be a game. And oh God, we pray, as you have given the blood of your Son for your church, help us, we pray, to be the kind of church that honors you, that brings glory to your name. We would pray simply, forgive us our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. It's in His name we pray. Amen.